the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
And we come to the end today of a series we've been doing in discipleship, just the act of being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We spent a few weeks thinking about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We return to this theme quite often as a church because, for obvious reasons, it's core to who we are as individuals, isn't it? And we've reached the end of this series, and as you see on the screen, we're calling this morning, "The Disciple Keeps on Growing." The disciple keeps on growing. And Jesus uses a powerful image, a very clear, simple metaphor, as Jesus was brilliant at doing during his earthly ministry, regarding what it looks like to be somebody who follows him. And he says this. He says, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit." That's the image. He says, if somebody is a follower of Jesus Christ, one of the natural things that will result from that is that, and he's using a metaphor, says that in a picture, you will just bear fruit. That's what will show that you're my disciples. You'll bear fruit. And as we live these fruitful lives, whatever that means, and we'll think about that in a moment, but as we live these fruitful lives, great glory will be brought to the Lord. And it's such an important image in Jesus' mind that that he returns to it a couple of times in this passage. "I chose you," verse 16 of chapter 15, "I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit." And this is an unusual kind of fruit. It's fruit that's going to last. It's fruit that's going to last. I love fruit. I do. I just really enjoy fruit. And the image in this chapter is the image of grapes and the vine. So it's a very straightforward image, isn't it? Jesus is the vine, and we're grapes. We're branches connected to the vine, and our branches bear fruit. So the Father is the gardener, Jesus is the vine, we're the branches attached to the vine, and as a result we bear fruit. It's a very simple image, isn't it? Even somebody as unagricultural or horticultural as me can grasp that image. And it's a fantastic image. Fruit is lovely. Fruit does several things, doesn't it? If it looks beautiful, normally, fruit, and it refreshes. Carol, just take these. Pass them around. So, Carol's got this little box of grapes, and so she's going to pass it around. It'll go front to back of the middle row. Speakers. And if you're not in the middle block, sorry. I don't think there'll be any left. There might be. Speakers love it when people sit at the front. It encourages us. So people at the front get the grapes first. That's great. Thank you very much. But fruit's fantastic, isn't it? It grows naturally. It's just a blessing. It refreshes a good piece of fruit. And it nourishes. It brings life. And this isn't true of these grapes because they're seedless grapes. But if fruit hasn't been genetically messed around with, it has the capacity to produce yet more fruit, doesn't it? Isn't that a lovely image for our lives? They're going to be a blessing to this world. They will refresh. So in and of ourselves, we'll be refreshed. But our lives will be a refreshment to others, a nourishment to others. They'll bring life. And they will have the capacity to produce more life, physical and spiritual. That's the fruitful life. And that's a lovely picture in this verse, isn't it? Pretty great to be like a grape. So as you're eating those grapes, just in that middle block, the rest of you, you know, live with it. But as you're eating those grapes in that middle block, and you're just sensing and tasting, and if you're not eating one yourself, you can imagine what it's like. The refreshment and the nourishment and just the blessing of this grape. That's the image that Jesus says, that's possible in me. If you remain in me, you will bear much fruit to my Father's glory. That's the image. And it's beautifully simple. And this morning, I don't actually want to overcomplicate it in any way, but basically just to remind ourselves of how glorious that teaching is. Jesus gives us this vivid warning in this chapter, though, doesn't he? He says, if you're a branch bearing grapes, but you are somehow detached from the vine that is your source of life, you're going to stop bearing fruit. And that's the great warning of this passage. We're born to bear fruit as disciples of Jesus, and to keep growing, to keep bearing fruit, to live lives of great longevity in our fruit-bearing potential. But it's dependent upon staying attached to the vine, staying attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, obviously we want to ask, what kind of fruit is Jesus talking about in this passage? What will a fruit-bearing life in terms of a Christian disciple, what will it actually look like? It's a metaphor. So we're not actually walking around with grapes hanging off our ears. That would be quite handy, wouldn't it? But we're not doing that. It's a metaphor. So what does he mean by this picture? And to get a grip on it, and rather intriguingly, when Jesus teaches these passages, he doesn't always spend a lot of time there and then saying, and by fruit, let me tell you exactly what I mean. He's relying on a little bit of previous knowledge, perhaps from his hearers, and he's relying on us taking care to think about what other things he said. And as the gospel writers have put these accounts together, they've structured it in ways that we can look around the passage and say, oh, he's probably talking about that because he's just done this and he's about to do this and the Old Testament said that. So we can put these things together and work out what the fruit was. And when Jesus uses this vine, branch, grape image, he probably has a particularly famous Old Testament passage in mind. Because in the Old Testament, the vine and the vineyard were used as a common picture of God's people. So God was the gardener, and he planted this vineyard. And the expectation was that as he planted the vineyard would bear great fruit to be a blessing to the world. So when God looks at his people in the Old Testament, he says, do you remember when I said to Abraham, I'm going to make your name great, you'll have a great people, and you will be a blessing to the nations, Genesis chapter 12. That was the image that was then added to that, and you're going to be like this fantastic, fruitful, grape-bearing vineyard that's going to be a huge blessing to others. Let's imagine if in the middle of this city, somebody planted, and this probably wouldn't work in our climate, I know, but imagine some rich landowner planted a fantastic vineyard right in the middle of Exeter. So instead of a new shop or apartment block being stuck up when some land came to be available, let's imagine somebody takes a whole plot and makes this beautiful vineyard. And this rich landowner doesn't just buy the land, but ploughs huge amounts of money and effort and resource into creating this beautiful vineyard right in the middle of the city. And then let's imagine this landowner said, right, this vineyard is public access. There's no fence around it. There's nothing keeping anybody out. But this vineyard is for the refreshing of the city. Whenever it's bearing grapes, you're just welcome to come in, take grapes, just come and have your lunch here, just rest under its shade, enjoy its fruit, be refreshed, be nourished. It's a blessing to the city. That would be quite something, wouldn't it? If we had that kind of thing in the middle of our town. Well, that's the image in the Old Testament that's used to describe what God's people should have been like in the Old Testament. They should have been like this vineyard planted in the middle of the world, in the middle of the known world, that just bore such lovely fruit that the nations could come to and go, wow, look at what life looks like lived under the reign of the living God. Look at the justice. Look at the equality. Look at the peace. Look at the provision. Look at what life, look at how joy-filled these people are. Look at the glory of life lived under the living God. Look at this people who know their God, know how to live because he's told them how to live. And look at the quality of the lives that result. That was what Israel should have been like, this vineyard planted in the middle of the world. But that's not what happened. So in Isaiah chapter 5, and this may be the passage that Jesus has in mind as he comes back to this vineyard image, in Isaiah chapter 5, the prophet says this, I will sing for the one I love, that's the Father, that's God, I will sing a song about his vineyard. My loved one, that's God, had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. And then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. And that's the story of the Old Testament in a nutshell, to change the metaphor. That's the story of the Old Testament in miniature. God planted, went to all this effort to plant this great vineyard called the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And it was supposed to bear this beautiful fruit for his glory, and it yielded only bad fruit. And if this is the passage that Jesus has in mind when he's giving us John chapter 15, Isaiah goes into quite a lot of detail about the nature of the bad fruit, why this bad fruit was so bad. In his brilliant commentary on Isaiah, Alec Mattia calls the fruit that Isaiah goes on to describe in chapter 5, stink fruit. That's literally the Hebrew translation, apparently, stink fruit. And you know that whilst lovely, fresh, ripe fruit is fantastic, there aren't many things worse, are there, than rotten fruit. Rotten fruit is just horrible. It smells horrible, it looks horrible, and it tastes absolutely foul. And in Isaiah's day, there was a lot of stink fruit lying around from the people of God. And it looked like this. So these might be the opposites of the kind of fruit that Jesus is calling us to bear in John 15. Okay, so do you get what we're doing? If this is the passage that's in the background of John 15, what's the opposite of good fruit in this passage? Then that's what we're being called to bear in John 15. And there was a lot of godlessness around within God's people, within the vineyard. There was a lot of godlessness around in Isaiah's day. So Isaiah 5:19, there were those who say, let God hurry. Let him hasten his work so we may see it. The plan of the Holy One of Israel, let it approach. Let it come into view so that we may know it. And in the context, it's read in this terribly sarcastic tone. So there are members of God's own people who are going, yeah, right, God, sure. Yeah, God has a plan. I can really see it. It's that kind of sarcasm. If God's here and if he's involved in my life, then tell him for goodness sake to hurry up and show me his plan coming. There was that kind of godless faithlessness where people were going, don't see any God, not really looking, but don't really see any God. That was part of the stink fruit that was flying around in Isaiah's day. And following on from that, people just started to get cast morally adrift. So again, within the vineyard, within God's people, those who were supposed to be bearing beautiful fruit for the nations around them. We read this, Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So as people cut themselves off from God, any kind of sense of moral direction had just gone. And good was bad, and bad was good, and light was dark, and evil was fine. And people were just kind of spinning. I heard this great podcast. I've discovered this brilliant American radio show called Radio Lab. It won one of the MacArthur Genius Awards in the States, the guys that put it together. That's how I came across it, and it was featured on Radio 4. And if you go on if you Google Radio Lab, you'll find some podcasts from this brilliant little American radio station who are basically just telling stories, real true stories, but they tell them vividly and creatively really well. And one of the ones I downloaded was about this condition you can get where you can temporarily lose your any sense of direction. Now, sometimes I think I have this all the time, but this really is serious. So one moment you'll be looking down and you'll look up and suddenly the whole room, you won't recognize it because your kind of inner compass has just been spun completely off its axis. And you were looking this way and suddenly in your head somehow, this isn't there anymore, it's over here. And people who've known a town for years will get lost finding their way back to their own house if they're sufferers of this condition. And that's what happens spiritually to God's people in the days of Isaiah. This stink fruit means that they've cut themselves off from God and then suddenly they've just lost any sense of what is right or what is wrong. So there's a godless immorality around. And following on from that, it's not that there's suddenly a humility and they're going, oh Lord, we're so sorry that we've walked away from you, we've lost our sense of what's right and wrong, sorry, sorry, sorry. No, an arrogance comes into the human heart at that point. Woe to those, verse 21 of Isaiah 5, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. There's an arrogance that comes in. I don't need God. I don't need anyone to tell me what's right or wrong. I've just made my own mind up and I know which way I'm going. And then following on from that, there comes this horrible stinkiness in the way people start treating each other. A corruption and a cruelty come in. They acquit the guilty for a bribe, but they deny justice to the innocent. So that's the extreme opposite of the fruit that Jesus is calling us to bear. It starts with a godlessness, and then there's a kind of loss of any kind of moral sense, and then arrogance, and then a kind of cruelty of disregard to other people. And that fits in, I think, beautifully what Dave was just asking Phil about, doesn't it? This is absolutely right, isn't it? We spend so many more hours of our Christian lives out there than we do in here. And who we are in Jesus has to manifest itself in fruit bearing out there, this time tomorrow, as much as it does in here when we're with one another. And so this fruit bearing is massively relevant for the rest of our lives together. So when Phil talks about the integrity that is required as part of the management structure of BT, this is fruit bearing stuff, isn't it? And for those of us who are going out into the world tomorrow, well, all of us are going out into the world tomorrow in one degree or another, it's this rooted to God, this sense of his moral compass and his purpose, this humility that comes from knowing that we're children of the living God and we're dependent upon the vine to which we're joined, and this love of others, which is rejecting any kind of injustice or cruelty, but just simply wants to bring this nourishment and this refreshing to others. Now, I know that you know this, and this is not new for most of us, but it's a beautiful image, isn't it? We, whether we're gathered or scattered, are the vineyard in the midst of wherever it is God has planted us. And we are to bring this beautiful, refreshing, nourishing life to those he's put around us. That's what Israel wasn't doing in the Old Testament, but it's what we are still called to do today. I've been really interested by this guy for quite a while now, Marcus Brigstocke. He's one of our most well-known stand-up comedians on the UK circuit. And I mentioned this before, his best friend died a few years ago, and that spun Brigstocke into a bit of a tailspin. He was a convinced atheist, Brigstocke, and he went on a kind of spiritual search once he'd lost his best friend. So his worldview told him, I'm an atheist, I've lost this friend, he's gone, he's dead, there is no afterlife, he lives on in my memory, the fruit of his life will be the ways that he's influenced others. But when that was his worldview, when it came down, when the rubber hit the road on this one for Brigstocke, when it came down to the reality of him really losing a real friend, he found that his atheism just didn't work for him. And he wrote this show called God Collar, which he's now turned into a book. It's published this year, and I spent this week, or parts of this week, reading this book. And it's in parts brilliant and in parts terrible. And if you are sensitive to bad language, do not read this book. But if you want to know the way a non-Christian, and a relatively intelligent non-Christian, is thinking, Brigstocke himself will say he's dyslexic, he's not the best read of people, but he has a very sharp intellect. So he's given this stuff some quite serious thought, although the bits that are most infuriating are when he tries to describe to you what Christians think. And he's nowhere near. And I guess his description of Islam and other stuff is equally off. But in terms of understanding a non-Christian worldview, and particularly a dissatisfied atheistic worldview, it's a fantastic read. Let me just share a couple of bits which is related to this stuff. He says this in one chapter. I was an atheist when I started The God Delusion. That's the book by Richard Dawkins. By the time I'd finished it, I was an agnostic. I was going to read it again, but I worried I might turn into a Christian fundamentalist. And there's a whole chapter about why he didn't like The God Delusion, and I desperately tried to find a bit that would be appropriate to put on the screen, and I can't, because he's just so rude about Dawkins. And what he is particular, and this is an atheist slash agnostic talking about a fellow atheist, but what infuriates Brigstocke about Dawkins particularly is his arrogance. It's just, as we were saying earlier, it's just that absolute loss of any humility on Dawkins' part, which undermines for Brigstocke the power of Dawkins' arguments, which is an unusual approach to the God delusion. Most people are there to find the content rather than the tone. But for Brigstocke, it's the tone of what Dawkins has said that just turns him off, that kind of radical, militant atheism, as well as this kind of inner itch that says, there's got to be more, surely? And then he's talking about why he's not a humanist. This is why he's not a humanist, why he can't put his trust in human beings and the human race. And he says, this is how he drives in London. I drove like a selfish, petulant... By the way, I've cleaned up the language here. I drove like a selfish, petulant idiot and shouted at other people for doing much the same thing. One guy was driving and talking on his mobile phone. I had to end my call to tell him what a loser he was being, and I nearly crashed. And he's very honest, too, about his sense that human beings, left to our own devices, left alone, that's just not a significant basis. It's not a true enough basis for us to live a life by. It's just not enough for Brigstocke. And reading it and having Isaiah 5 in the back of my mind, I was thinking that kind of sense, that lament of godlessness that's led to moral dislocation, that's led to a human arrogance, that's led to cruelty, is what he's describing in these chapters on atheism and his agnosticism, his lack of confidence in humanism. So what sort of fruit is it? If it's not that kind of fruit, what kind of fruit is it? Well, let's remind ourselves we're to bear fruit. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me, I in you, you will bear much fruit. What kind of fruit? Well, it's this kind of fruit. It's the fruit that can be summed up in this chapter as love. So in chapter 15 and verse 12, going back to John 15, Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. And then he reminds them the way in which he is going to love them. He is going to lay down his life for them. He says, greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And that is the Jesus definition of what love is. There's hundreds, thousands of definitions of love in our world. The Jesus definition is this. This is the love that really counts. It's love that lays down your life for the life of another. You may not be a Christian here this morning, but so it's probably worth you knowing. Those of us in this room who would define ourselves as Christians do so not because we think we're living a more moral life than anybody else, certainly not because we think we're more intelligent or enlightened in some way than other people. We call ourselves Christians because we have this fundamental conviction that the historical death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was relevant for us personally, because that was Jesus laying down his life for his friends. That we were in such a mess, wrapped up in all the selfishness of the humanism that Brigstock kind of describes, so intrinsically, essentially selfish, so much godlessness and rebellion against God, so morally lost, that Jesus laid down his life to take the punishment for that horrible attitude that says, really, God? Then where are you? That rebellion against the God who's made himself only too evident and only too clear. We were sinners, and Jesus laid down his life for the forgiveness of our sins. That's the conviction that binds us together as actually a pretty disparate group of people, but binds us together as loving family. And Jesus says, here's the fruit. If you're joined to me, here's the fruit that you bear. You love each other as I have loved you. And going back to this idea of who we are this time tomorrow, where we are this time tomorrow, what we're doing this time tomorrow, I suspect what will make so many of you so distinctive in the places you are planted is that the grape that other people see on you and pluck and eat and enjoy and are nourished by is this sense that you are laying down your life for others, day in, day out, because you're joined to the vine. And that's what Jesus does and did. And the strength to do that incredibly counterintuitive thing comes from the sap that rises through the vine of Jesus Christ, comes down the branches of our lives, and bears such brilliant and beautiful fruit. And it may just be that we need to be encouraged this morning that we are fruit bearers of that kind of fruit, the fruit of love that lays down our lives for others and has that joyous realization in Christ that when you lose your life in that way, that's when you gain your life. When you lose your life by laying it down for others, just like Jesus, laying down his life and knowing the resurrection through the power of the Father, that will be our experience too. We're raised to a whole new level of life than we ever knew when we were living selfishly. And that's why there's a big emphasis in this chapter, not just on love, but also on joy as being the fruit of living grafted to the vine of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll just look at one verse, but joy is all over this chapter. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And Jesus is saying the fruit of living grafted to me is going to be that you are pretty joyful people. Now, here's a pretty miserable looking man who said something about Christian joy. This is William Tyndale. We're still celebrating the 400th anniversary of the King James Version of the Bible this year for another couple of months, and Tyndale was one of the leading lights in the development of the Bible in the English language. And Tyndale, painted in an era where you didn't smile for your paintings, obviously, said this: Christianity is good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings
that maketh a man's heart glad, and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy. We've just changed neighbours next door to us, and we had a little conversation with my new neighbours, and they've got two young children. One of them is very little and is still crying a lot. So he said, "If you hear the baby crying through the wall, please forgive us." And I said, "Oh, absolutely no problem at all. No, we understand. Don't worry at all." And then I said to him, "Sometimes we have what we call a home group round at our house, and it can get pretty boisterous sometimes. So if you hear lots of laughter coming through the wall every other Wednesday night, that's what it might be." And I don't know about your home group, but in our home group, we just laugh a lot. We do. We just laugh a lot. There's just a lot of joy when the body of the Lord Jesus Christ gets together. And one of the slight regrets I have of being in a church this big is that kind of spontaneous banter isn't so easy in a group of 200-300 people as it is in a group of 10 or 12. But there should be a lot of joy in the Christian life. If we really are joined to Jesus and recognizing that the living God has forgiven us of our sins, filled us with his Spirit, planted us in this world to bring this kind of blessing and nourishment to others, to know that sins are forgiven, to know that our future is secure, to know that whatever it is we're going through at the moment, however painful or awful it might be, not a moment of it is missed by God. None of it, not one tear, will ever be wasted in God's economy. That's a pretty joyful way to live, isn't it? How do we bear this kind of fruit? Well, we remain in Jesus. We remain in Jesus. How do we do that? Well, I think we do it by doing what we've come to do today, in part, this Sunday gathering where we just come together to listen to him speak to us through his word and to have fellowship with one another and to express the fact we're body together and to bring our different gifts and abilities to play together. This is a great way of remaining in Jesus. I get worried about people who seem to lose the priority of Sunday worship. And anything else can sometimes seem to take a higher priority than this, because this is one of the main ways we actively remain in Christ, by coming together to worship him together with his people, hearing his word, singing his praises. But we remain in him just by the time that we spend with him, don't we? In personal prayer, in personal Bible study, in our home groups, in our life groups, in our quiet times, in our prayer triplets or partnerships. We remain together just by spending time with Christ alone or with other believers. And it may be that for some of us here, we know that that's just a constant struggle for us. We're always making fresh starts in that. That's no bad thing. Keep on making fresh starts. But if this morning is just that encouragement, as you sit here thinking, you know what, I've actually become, my branch is becoming a little bit detached from the vine. I'm hanging on by a couple of threads here. And to get regrafted into that vine, that might be the best thing I can do. And the other way we bear this fruit is by accepting the gardener's pruning. And there's a lot about God's cleansing of the vine, as it's put, or his pruning of the vine, where bits of irrelevancy or bits that are going to hinder greater fruitfulness are trimmed away in our lives, cleaned off. So apparently a great vine keeper will spend a lot of time pruning, cleaning the vine, just stripping off stuff that's just going to get in the way of this vine being as fruitful as it can be. And that's what the gardener, the father, is doing. Every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be more fruitful. And in my life, I have to remember that. If something happens in my life which is not particularly joyous or not particularly pleasant or not particularly comfortable, I've just got to remember that I am a vine in the vineyard of a master gardener. And he has told me that the purpose of my life is to bear fruit. And if he's going to cut a little bit off, because that's what's going to need to go for something else to bear fruit, then so be it. And I'm going to trust him that that's what he's doing in my life. John Stott, in one of his many great commentaries on this passage, says this in one of them. Jesus doesn't explain specifically what this pruning is, but we need not doubt that pain, sorrow, sickness, suffering, loss, bereavement, disappointment, and frustrated ambition are all part of the pruning activity of God the gardener. And that's one of the things God's Old Testament vineyards, the Jewish people, just missed time and time again. God, they would be detaching themselves from God, and God would come in and prune, and all that would be said in response was, "Oh Lord, how can you do this to me?" This ignoring of the voice of the prophet saying, "This is the Lord pruning, correcting, cleansing, so that you can just bear the fruit that you were always built and grown to bear." I wonder if you are planning to spend time with other believers this week, maybe in life groups, maybe in your home group's meeting this week, for a social or something, it might be a chance to have a chat. But we've been encouraging life groups, two or three Christians, normally the same sex, to gather together in intimacy and prayer for one another, and just pushing one another towards greater and greater Christ-likeness. And one of the great things it would be good if life groups were increasingly doing was just chatting through what we'd been taught together on a Sunday and what kind of sense it made and what kind of applications it might have in our lives. If you are in a life group this week, how about flicking over to John 15 and just asking maybe these kinds of questions from this passage? How closely are we remaining in Jesus at the moment? Where are our lives now bearing the fruit of love and joy? This doesn't have to be a beat-up passage where we think, "Oh, I'm not bearing enough fruit. Oh, woe is me. I'm detached from the vine." There'll be lots of us in this room this morning who are going, "You know what? I think I really am remaining in Christ. And it's brilliant. And I think I really am bearing the fruit of self-giving love that other people are recognizing. I'm not getting arrogant or bigging myself up, but you might say, I, that's happening. People are recognizing the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ in me. And for all the difficulties in my life, there is a deep-rooted joy. I just love God. And I love this life he's put me in, despite the fact sometimes it has these pruning moments and it's difficult and it's hard. But you know what? Actually, there's just a lot of love and joy in this life at the moment. Affirm that in yourself and in one another in life groups this morning. And maybe ask each other this question as well. Which current hardships that we're going through in our lives at the moment, which current hardships could be the Father's pruning, could be the Father's cleaning? Your life is planted in the good soil of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we are going to be tended by this master gardener who allows us to be grafted onto the vine of Jesus Christ, so that we can bear the fruit of love and joy to a world that desperately needs it. That's a pretty high calling, isn't it? We're going to finish in a moment in singing ourselves, but before we do that, we're going to listen to somebody else sing. So Nicole, if we can have this PowerPoint up, that would be great, thank you. This is a singer-songwriter called Miriam Jones. I came across Miriam at Keswick this year when we were doing this Keswick Unconventional thing. She's an American who's living in Oxford, married to an Englishman. And she's written this fantastic song called "I Am One." And it just struck me as I was going to know this song that it would be a great way for us to kind of draw together, not just today, but the whole threads of this series on discipleship. There are some beautiful lyrics in this song, and I've put them up on the screen just in case we miss them as she sings. So let's just listen. Thanks, Alan, and let's enjoy "I Am One" by Miriam Jones.